Amen. Thank you, Matt. My lovely assistant, Matt, everybody. That was like, that was as awkward as it could ever get. It was like. Okay, well, this morning we're going to continue on with our study in the book of Revelation. I didn't even think about having a cough drop in my mouth while I'm trying to talk, so it won't take long. It'll go away soon. Do you guys hear a buzzing, or is that in my head? Okay. Hopefully it'll go away. I don't know what it is. Anyway, just a quick recap. Revelation is a prophetic letter that was written to the early church to encourage them while they were suffering from some intense persecution from the Roman government. So John, the author of this letter, was receiving a revelation from God of the work of Christ that's going on. And the encouragement comes in the form of this fantastic array of images and metaphors that are intent on reminding us that there's more going on than meets the eye, that more is happening here than what we can perceive with our natural understanding. And it may look like, as we look at the world at large, it may look like evil has the upper hand in this world, but the message of Revelation is things are not as they seem. There's other things happening here. If you've got a Bible, if you want to follow along, head over to Revelation 14, please. We're going to be picking up where we left off. Starting in chapter 12, the message of Revelation starts to repeat, basically. What's happening from Revelation 12 forward till about chapter 18 or so, 17 or 18, is that we're looking at the details of what we looked at in the first 11 chapters a little bit more closely. We're looking at some of the characters in a little bit more detail. In chapter 12, Satan was pictured as this great dragon who was poised in front of a pregnant woman who was ready to give birth to a son. And so what that was doing was picturing for us the whole biblical narrative in just one snapshot. And of course, of the story of the Bible and the gospel. And the idea is that God's intent is to bring Messiah into the world. The woman, meaning God's people, giving birth to this Messiah that God intended, who was going to undo what it is that the work of evil has been doing all along. And so, the enemy, Satan, is poised to stop him from accomplishing that work, to destroy him. But the Son in the picture in Revelation 12 ascends to heaven and takes his place as the ruler of all, casting Satan back to earth. And so since he can't silence the Son, then the dragon, that is Satan, goes after God's people, the people of, which is pictured as the woman. Then in Revelation 13, we started looking at the main agency through whom the enemy is using or is operating in order to try and oppress God's people, the forces at work against the kingdom that rise and oppress the kingdom of God, or that is God's people. So we had the dragon introduced already, which is Satan, and then we saw the monster from the sea and the monster from the earth, and these were images of these oppressive human empires and the worldly ethos and economy that fuels it all. And those were the things at work in John's day. Those are the things that have been at work throughout history. They're the things at work in our own present day to resist and reject the kingdom of God. And so it looked really bleak in chapter 13. I mean, as we were reading it, these forces of evil were pictured as being very successful against God, against the people of God, in resisting the kingdom. And these forces were growing stronger and gaining more followers, and people were being marked as belonging to the beast, belonging to this monster in their foreheads and their right hands, which I believe is talking about their thinking and their actions. They're embodying what this beast is all about. But then as we come to chapter 14, we're actually going to see a pattern repeated here. Something that we've seen earlier in the book. If you've been around here, when we were reading about the seals opening on the great plan of God, you know, God's plan to redeem all things was pictured as a scroll rolled up and sealed up with seven seals. And so when we were reading about those seals being opened, we went through the first six seals and all kinds of calamities were happening and it was terrible. And we, things were getting worse and worse. But then, right before we hit the seventh seal, we had this interlude where God interjected a picture about what was going on with God's people at that time. How God was going to preserve his people, even in the midst of all of this stuff. And then the seventh seal was opened, and the final cataclysm happened in the narrative there. The same thing happened when we read about the trumpets right after the seals. The activities of God represented as trumpets being blown, in God's response to this great resistance to his kingdom. And the first six trumpets were sounded, and things were bad, and things were getting worse. And then there was this interlude before we got to the seventh trumpet, where God revealed what was going on with his people, how he was going to protect and preserve them. Even if they were martyred, he was going to see to it that nothing could happen to them in an eternal sense, in the vision of the two witnesses. And then the seventh trumpet blew, and the final cataclysm occurred. And so we had this pattern repeating in this. And so when we come to chapter 14, we're going to see something very similar. Who all has seen the movie Princess Bride? I mean, that should be the majority of you, right? That's kind of like standard fare. So there's a, you can put your hand down now. There's a fan back there. I saw it. Anyway, there's a scene. Let's see if you can remember this scene, and let's see if this works.
Do you know what that sound is, Highness? Those are the shrieking eels. If you don't believe me, just wait. They always grow louder when they're about to feed on human flesh.
She doesn't get eaten by the eels at this time.
What?
The eel doesn't get her. I'm explaining to you because you look nervous.
I wasn't nervous. Well, maybe I was a little bit concerned, but that's not the same thing.
Okay, so these interludes that we're getting in here, you know, things get bad and bad, you know, the monsters are coming with their teeth and everything like that, and it's God, like God steps in and says, the church doesn't get eaten at eels at this time, in case you were concerned as we're going along in this story. And so we see this cosmic conflict taking place here between good and evil, and things look really bad. And now we get to chapter 14, and we're going to get, in the initial part of it, this interlude that is reminding us, don't worry about the eels. Okay, I was even going to title this, so the church doesn't get eaten by eels, but I didn't know if anybody would get it. But let's, if you're there in Revelation 14, let's begin with verse 1. It says, then I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of mighty ocean waves or the rolling of loud thunder. And it was like the sound of many harpists playing together. This great choir sang a wonderful new song in front of the throne of God and before the four living beings and the 24 elders, all those people and creatures that we saw there before the throne in chapter 4. No one could learn this song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. They had kept themselves as pure as virgins, following the Lamb wherever he goes. They've been purchased from among the people of the earth as a special offering to God and to the Lamb. They have told no lies. They are without blame. We'll stop there for a minute. So all of a sudden, you know, as we were there, we were looking at the beast, this monster from the earth, and everybody's being deceived. And all of a sudden we jump into here, and we're transported now from that scene to this sacred space, this Mount Zion, which is the place of the temple, and it's always in scripture representative of the meeting place between humanity and God. It's representative of that intersection of heaven and earth, God's manifest presence there on the earth. And here at this sacred space, we once again see the Lamb that we saw in chapter 4, and with him are those who belong to him. They carry his name. Again, we don't believe literally, not literally with Jesus written across their forehead, but in that their minds, their hearts, who they are has been renewed. Their identities have been renewed. Now, just as they were described, this is the same group of people, I believe, that we saw back in chapter 7. And they're described as numbering 144,000. Now, back in chapter 7, When John first encountered this group of people, it said that he heard the number, 144,000, from all the tribes of Israel. But when he looked, what he saw was an innumerable multitude from every tribe and nation, from every nationality. So back when we looked at this in chapter 7, we talked about how the 144,000 people becomes a symbolic reference then, we believe, to all of God's people, all of the redeemed throughout history. There's no reason to think that this isn't the same symbolic designation being given here. These are God's redeemed people here. And so, you know, as we see them, some unseen band is striking up a song. They're starting to play, and it says it, John says it's a new song. So again, we realize something new is happening here in this scene that we're looking at. Something that's especially meaningful for the redeemed. They're the only ones who not only hear it, but understand it and embrace it. They recognize the music. And so I believe that this interlude is a flash forward. You know, again, like Grandpa saying, we don't get eaten by eels at this time. I want you to remember, while this looks really bad, all this stuff we're describing, there's something else awaiting us out there. Things look bad, but it's a reminder that there's a good ending in store for those who've committed their hearts, their lives to this Messiah, to Jesus. And so this then becomes, in the book of Revelation so far, as we've been reading all of these, you know, all these amazing images and things going on, this becomes now the third reminder of what I believe is the exact same point. We're about a third of the way through the letter, and here we have a third reminder that God is going to preserve his people from the chaotic evil of this world. We've said this multiple times. This is again reinforcing it. This is something that God is intent on doing. And as we said before, it doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer. It doesn't mean we're insulated or excused from suffering, but it means that nothing we face here on this earth will ever harm us in an eternal sense. We are secure in him. And again, it's just restating what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that these present sufferings that we go through aren't worthy of comparison to the glory that's going to be revealed when God renews all things. The glorious good that God has in store for us doesn't compare to the pain that we go through for the minute amount of time that we have here on this earth. So it's sort of worth noticing too here the characteristics that John gives to the company of the redeemed. And because of the language of it, we do need to kind of unpack it a little bit. He says that they've kept themselves, and this is, I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. They've kept themselves pure as virgins following the Lamb wherever he goes. They've been purchased among the people of the earth as a special offering to God and to the Lamb. They've told no lies. They are without blame. Verse 4 in the New Living Translation has been seriously sanitized. And remember, the New Living Translation is a dynamic equivalence translation, which means that it's not giving us a word-for-word literal interpretation or translation of the Greek to the English, but it's giving us the sense of what it means, the idea being conveyed in the Greek, which is usually very helpful. But in a few cases, such as this one, it becomes disruptive and actually can almost derail the thing. Because what it literally says and what every other translation actually reads is, these are those who did not defile themselves with women. And for some reason, women have taken offense at this phrase over the ages. And I suppose that's why the New Living Translation makes it, it reads it, you know, puts it as pure as virgin. But the problem with that is that there's some specific language that he's using there that by softening it, we move it towards the abstract and we actually lose the meaning that John's actually trying to convey in this. Listen, John, through this whole book, is writing symbolically, right? We remember that. He's using symbolic metaphor to try to convey something else. So usually, when he's talking about something, he's actually not talking about the thing that he's talking about. He's talking about something else that it's supposed to be representative of. If he meant this literally, I don't believe that John is talking about gender or sexuality at all in this. If he meant this literally, I mean, one writer said that this would have been male chauvinism raised to the power of blasphemy. And it would have been, actually, because if you were to take it as on a surface reading and say, yes, this is what he's talking about, I mean, we got real problems in this, because that would indicate that only men are holy and that both women and sex are somehow defiling and inherently evil. Both of which ideas are completely contradicted in the rest of Scripture. I mean, Paul makes the plain statements. They're neither male nor female. They're neither male nor female in God's economy. They're people. There's not these differences in that sense. There are not these differences in equality or anything like that in God's. There's no pecking order with God. Paul later on is talking about the marriage relationship and the sacredness of sexuality within that relationship. So there's nothing in the Bible that would ever indicate this statement as an accurate statement that John makes here on a surface level. But the point of the vision is something else. The point that he's making in this has to do with fidelity. If we go back to the opening of the letter, Jesus addressed the various churches, and one of the churches that he talked to was in Thyatira, how they'd been having illicit relations with an adulteress named Jezebel. Well, we understood he wasn't talking about anything literally happening there, but he was talking about the infusion of pagan idolatrous practices in with the expression of Christianity. He was talking about pagan idolatry being brought into this. And I believe it's the same use of metaphor here. He's describing people who are faithful to worship God alone, described as following the Lamb wherever he goes, not chasing after whatever they think is going to satisfy them, some lesser lover in this world that is not God. In their context, it would have been pagan practices. In our context, pagan practices are far more disguised, less easily identified. And he describes us as the people of God as purchased. That is, we didn't save ourselves. We didn't pull this off. We didn't get good enough to make this happen. But Jesus redeemed us through his sacrificial death. But he also described the redeemed as people who told no lies. And of course, people in, you know, all through history have gone, wow. But again, this is symbolic language. This isn't setting people up with some impossible standard. Now, I'll qualify. We are people of the truth. We are called to speak the truth. But it's not setting up an impossible standard of perfection that no one is going to be able to attain to. The idea behind this has to do with what, again, Jesus is charging the churches back at the beginning. This has to do with hypocrisy. Being who we say we are. Not just followers of Jesus in name only. Not just putting on a ruse of saying that we represent Christianity when our lives or our speech or our attitudes represent something completely different. The people whose lives reveal the interest they have in following the Lamb wherever he goes, who live what it is that they say they believe. And then that goes along again with the idea of being blameless. Because right away when we hear blameless, we imagine perfection, don't we? Normally, when he's blameless, but that's really not what blameless means, even on a surface level. It means to live with integrity and with honesty. People who recognize that we fall short. We don't do this very well. I don't think anyone in this room is willing to say, I do this awesome, I'm the best. Because the moment we say that, we're not doing it very well. But we're people who acknowledge, listen, I fall short. I sin regularly, but I come clean with God about it. I am not trying to hide. I'm not going to try to hide from him. I'm not going to try to hide from the world around me. I'm going to be who I represent myself to be, a human being, a frail human being made in the image of God, who has a higher calling than what I normally am able to attain to, but whose heart is set on following him, who's forgiven because of God's great grace. So a blameless person then would be a person who's admitted their failure, surrendered that failure to Christ's atoning blood, and then is forgiven. A blameless person then is a forgiven person, a person to whom the enemy can lay no blame on because it's all been covered and accounted for because of what Jesus did for us. Anyway, those are the designations that he's talking about there. And honestly, that's nothing new. This is all just characteristic of what it's like to follow after Jesus, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And it's just this interlude reminding us, listen, this looks bad, guys. Don't get nervous. Don't get worried. I've got you in this. I've got you. You've got a good ending. I'm going to preserve. This is God saying, I'm going to preserve you regardless of all the crazy that's going on in this world. I have a hold of you. I'm not letting go. All right. Picking back up in verse 6. It says, and I saw another angel flying through the sky, carrying the eternal good news to proclaim to the people who belong to this world, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Fear God, he shouted. Give glory to him. For the time has come when he will sit as judge. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all the springs of water. Okay, so here, in this interlude, we suddenly have the bigger picture of this revelation included in the interlude. So while the people who belong to this world are, you know, going off being deceived by Satan, being deceived by the beast, taking on his mark, which I believe, again, it's talking about taking on the ideologies and actions of this broken world system, something else is going on. While all of that is happening, we're shown in this interlude, something else is happening as well. A messenger is flying, an angel. Let's see if I can get this right. Okay, and I hit it again. So, okay. An angel, and an angel means messenger. So it could either be talking about, you know, an angelic supernatural being somewhere, but it could also be referencing the church and our mission in this world to be messengers of the eternal gospel. And the message that he's presenting, the message that he's calling out, is that eternal gospel. There is a creator God, so acknowledge him and glorify him and worship him. And I know that some might think, well, you know, that doesn't actually sound like the gospel that we normally represent. You know, when you think about the gospel that the church presents, it's a little different from that. That doesn't seem to contain all the stuff that we talk about. Where's the sacrifice of Jesus? Where's the grace offered in this? But see, here's the thing. To me, I believe that's implicit in everything else that's going on. The very fact that we've already described who the redeemed are. These are people that already know how this is working. This is the therefore part of the gospel message. You know, the gospel message is, in essence, the creator God has entered into history as Jesus Christ, and through his loving sacrifice, he has initiated the rule of God in this world, on earth, offering salvation to everyone who's willing to believe it. And it will culminate with all things being set right. Therefore, acknowledge, glorify, and worship the creator God. The gospel, remember, is not just some nice news to hear. It's good news. It's extremely good news. But it's not just news. It's not just a message that we hear that we nod and say, well, that's cool. It's actually something that carries with it an inherent call to action. Because God has done this, therefore, since creator God is real, since creator God has made you, since creator God loves you and has saved you, wants to save you, therefore acknowledge, glorify, and worship creator God. That's the whole sum of the thing right there. But here's the real kicker to me. It's who this message is going out to. In verse 6, if you've got the Bible open still to that, in verse 6, who is this angel proclaiming this message to? Okay.
Everybody.
Yeah. But there's a designation he gives in there. What does he say? To whom? To the people who belong to this world. We've been noting this over and over and over again through Revelation. That phrase is a designation. It's talking about the people who love this world exactly the way it is, who love this world's systems, who are rejecting what it is that God intends, who reject God's rule over their lives. They're the exact same people that we saw in chapter 13 from every nation and tribe and language who take the number of the beast, is what it says in that. Adopt the ideology and the actions of this broken world, who identify with everything that is anti, or that is opposite of Christ. They are the ones that the messenger is adamantly proclaiming this message to. That is stunning to me when we think about how this story is unfolding, and especially if we step back into first century Christendom, we step back into the lives of the people to whom John is writing this letter to initially. The Christians being abused and oppressed and murdered, not just by the Roman Empire, but also by the citizens of that empire, those who've taken on this ideology as their own. They're not in this thing reviled as enemies or fiends of some kind. They are revealed as victims themselves who need the very gospel that they oppose, who are in need of the very rescuing that it is, that they're trying to resist. It's an important reminder for us as we carry out our lives, as we think about how it is that we interact with this world around us. God wants all people to experience the redemption that he offers through Christ. There are no groups of people. There are no places or individuals or nations to whom we say they're not worthy or that they're not to be included in this thing in some way. There is no one who is outside of God's call to redemption and outside of his mercy or his desire to show grace. There is no human enemy that God doesn't love and want to rescue. And the good news is that the possibility of change and redemption is going to be available all the way until this thing ends, all the way up until it's over. The message of this one little section, that it, you'll be hard pressed to find anybody highlighting it like this, but to me, it's just the most amazing thing to jump off the page, because the message of this is so powerful to me. Even if you've been a willing part of this broken kingdom of this earth right up until the point of its very collapse, you don't have to go down with it. You don't have to go with this thing when it goes. It's not too late to be rescued. Come into this rescue that God offers. I mean, look at the heart of God that's revealed in just those two short little verses. It's, like I said, it's nothing short of stunning. It reinforces what Paul said, or what Peter wrote rather, in 2 Peter 3:8. God doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent, to come into this, to change their mind, to repent. It means turn away from these systems, these broken systems that are leading nowhere, worse than nowhere, and come into the life that God intends. I just think it's amazing. Now, this chapter that we're reading is actually one of the more difficult chapters of the book. I didn't warn you about that as we started. I thought I'd wait and ease you into it. But it's one that people have a lot of trouble with, especially because of how it ends. And we'll get to that. But before we get to that, and we're just ready to transition into it here, but I want us to remember, to pay attention to what it is that precedes it, right? The heart of God that's revealed in this, that destruction, that's not his intent. That's not what he wants. It's something that's out there. It's looming out there, but that is not what God wants. God's ultimate priority is our rescue, not our destruction. But destruction is what this world, this broken world system is bound for. This resistance and this rebellion against God, it's bound for that. Just as like a cancer in a person would have to be removed in order to look for survival. This has to be removed. It's got to be destroyed. And we'll see that as we go. Verse 8, the vision expounds. Then another angel followed him through the sky shouting, "Babylon is fallen. That great city is fallen because she made all the nations of the world drink the wine of her passionate immorality." Now, I'm going to point out quickly that there's no possible way John is talking about a literal Babylon here, because by the time of his writing this, Babylon had been long gone. And so the people, you know, if we're saying it's a forecast of Babylon resurgency or rebuilding of that city, it would lose any meaning for the first readers whatsoever if it were that. Now, some believe that this talking, it's symbolically talking, but talking about a literal city or a nation that will arise on the scene or develop over time, that will be judged by God during the great tribulation, during the 7-year period of great tribulation, or the 3.5 years of great tribulation, as they understand that perspective. And so over time, you know, people who like to look at the newspapers or the calendars and try to figure out what this is talking about, will point to various nations and say, this is who Babylon is, and they're going to fulfill that in being judged. I know growing up in an evangelical home, I would say the majority of preachers who held to that view identified the United States, of all things, as Babylon. It's going to be David Wilkerson, over the years was very famous for that, for identifying the United States as Babylon and believing it to be judged. I'm not as thoroughly convinced on that point, but others see this, and I'm more inclined to look at it this way, as representative of humanity living in rebellion to God, which is what Babylon certainly would symbolize. As any nation or empire or government that rejects God's purposes and sets out to create their own paradise apart from God, any system, any nation, any state that's setting out, any government setting out to try to create their own paradise that's separate from God's rule. And that's the intoxicating wine, the heady assumption of assuming control over against God. It was Babylon at one time. It was Greece at another time. It was Rome at another time. It's the nations. And Psalm chapter 2 actually describes them, the nations raging, saying, let us free ourselves from slavery to God, is the way it's worded in Psalm 2. And so I believe what the angel is announcing here in this interlude is that comes to an end. These systems are bound to this. It is falling. It will fall. It's the end of all of that. All right, going on, verse 9. I'm kind of unpacking these things as we go because they require a little bit of explanation or expounding on. Then a third angel followed them, shouting, anyone who worships the beast and his statue or who accepts his mark on the forehead or on the hand must drink the wine of God's anger. It's been poured full strength in the God's cup of wrath. And they'll be tormented with fire and burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. And they will have no relief day or night, for they've worshipped the beast and his statue and have accepted the mark of his name. This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently, obeying his commands and maintaining their faith in Jesus. In other words, the stakes are high in this, what it is that we're called to. Now, it's important to note that the warning in this section is about being swept up into God's wrath. Nowhere in this section is God's wrath directed at people. Nowhere does it originate with it being directed at humanity. But it's the activities of the monster, the beast, and that's what we're talking about in this, the systems of this fallen world. God's wrath is directed, as it always is, against sin. That's what Romans tells us. The moment sin entered, God's wrath went out over this. It's not. And so we have to be clear that we clarify this, because this gets confusing to people. God is not mad at you. God is not mad at the human race. He's not sitting around grinding his hands and gritting his teeth thinking, I'm going to kill them all. That is not God as he's revealed in the scriptures. He's not. But as any parent would be angry at the disease that's consuming their child, God does have wrath against sin. I've told that story a bazillion times. I'll tell it quickly once more, watching a documentary once about parents who were having to deal with their children who were toddler children who were suffering with cancer, taking them to the chemotherapy thing. It was a heart-wrenching story. And, you know, taking them to chemo, these little toddler children who should be playing and enjoying life wearing these big floppy hats to cover up the baldness. And at one point, one of the mothers was being interviewed, and she was just talking about the events of the day and how it was kind of a rough treatment. And all of a sudden, she just stopped. And I mean, her face contorted and honestly almost became scary. And tears were rolling down her eyes. And she said, I hate that disease. I hate that cancer and what it's doing to my child. That's the heart of God. It's not that he's angry at human beings. It's what this sin has done to his beloved creation. And so the warning is, don't cling to that system because it's going to be destroyed. Verses 10 and 11 are oftentimes pointed to as representing our traditional ideas about hell. But again, we're talking about symbolic language that John is using here. I think it's unlikely that that's what he has in view. the fact that what it is that he's describing here says goes on in the presence of Jesus and the angels doesn't actually fit the traditional concept of that, especially when we talk about it being a separation from God. What we have here is actually a loose quote of Isaiah 34, where Edom is forecast by the prophet to be destroyed thoroughly and permanently. And Isaiah, when he was talking about it, said the smoke from this judgment will rise forever and ever. Now, if you were to go over to where Edom was and look for that smoke, you wouldn't find it. It's not actually literally going up forever and ever. But I emphatically say where Edom was, because the judgment occurred that occurred was so thorough and eternal that Edom is no longer there. It's not there. And so the smoke in that sense is talking about it being a marker, something that represents the reality and the finality of what it is that God did in that. And so I believe this prophecy has that idea in mind. The end of this fallen system is coming. There's going to be no relief from that. From that end, there's no escaping from it by nightfall or by daybreak. You know, things are bad sometimes in the night and you just think, oh, when it gets morning, I can deal with this. Or things are bad during the day and just thinking, oh, I can't wait to go to bed and escape from this. And that's the idea. There's going to be no escape from this. We're not getting away from this. This will be a thorough and eternal destruction that there is no escaping from. These systems are bound for that. And so the warning is, don't link yourself to that. Verse 13 says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this down. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. They're blessed indeed, for they'll rest from their hard work, for their good deeds follow them. And then I saw a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was someone like the Son of Man. Again, using language from the book of Daniel, speaking about Messiah. So we know we're talking about Jesus here. He had a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came from the temple and shouted to the one sitting on the cloud, swing the sickle, for the time of the harvest has come, and the crop on the earth is ripe. So the one sitting on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the whole earth was harvested. After that, another angel came to the temple in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel who had the power to destroy with fire came from the altar, and he shouted to the angel with the sharp sickle, swing your sickle now, and gather the clusters of grapes from the vines of the earth, for they're ripe for judgment. So the angel swung his sickle over the earth and loaded the grapes into the great winepress of God's wrath. The grapes were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress in a stream about 180 miles long and as high as a horse's bridle. All right, you're dismissed. That was good enough. There's a couple different views on how we're going to interpret this, what this is actually describing. Now, some see this, and we would probably say the majority of scholars see this as the final harvest at the very end, where some human beings are harvested up for salvation and others are harvested up for destruction as the grapes of wrath. But there is an alternative view. I mean, that's kind of a straightforward look at the distinction that is seen in that. Some, you know, it's a, you know, some to salvation, some to destruction. The alternative view about this is actually put forward by several conservative scholars, which was intriguing to me. N.T. Wright is one. F.F. Bruce is another. Who say that they believe that this is not picturing two different harvests, but actually one. It is only picturing the harvest of salvation. And they point out that harvest, you know, harvest in the New Testament context or structure is normally representative of salvation anyway. Jesus, you know, famously began that with in John chapter 4. The fields are white to harvest. It's time to go. And he's speaking about evangelizing. He's talking about going into the world with the good news and bringing others into the kingdom of God. So they see this first sickle, as most would, as gathering wheat, as the harvest of salvation that goes on until the end. But the second sickle that's going in and harvesting grapes, they believe that that then is a description not of a different harvest, but of how the first harvest is accomplished. And they see this as symbolic language describing something else. The imagery of God's wrath expressed on sin in the form of a wine press outside the city becomes the main point of this idea. Just because the language being employed, being outside the city, is so strikingly similar to the idea of Jesus being taken outside of the city and dying on the cross. In other words, taking God's wrath for sin on the cross, and sin then was judged thoroughly through Christ's substitutionary death. So in this view, they believe that the blood running so far and so deep is not a picture of the destruction of the damned and this great atrocity of human life being lost, but rather a picture of the far-reaching effect of Christ's atoning blood going out from that wine press far and wide and deep so that all have an opportunity to get in on it. I don't know. You'll have to think about that and pray about that. And I don't know if that's correct or not. I find it extremely intriguing. I find that I like it a lot. I'm not sure that it's right. I have no idea. But either way, if we step back and we view the chapter as a whole, we think about what it is that it's trying to communicate to us, what comes across, no matter how we're interpreting even that final section there, what comes across is as sobering as it is comforting. And that is that who we choose to worship is actually going to decide our eternal destiny. Who we decide, who we determine that we'll worship, has one of the most important, the most dynamic effects on us that it can have on humanity. You know, we find over and over in the biblical record that God takes us seriously as human beings. He pays attention to, he even grants us our own choice. He, you know, when we talk about judgment, by and large, what we're talking about is that God says, okay, you want this? You want this world of violence? You want this power over people? You want what comes with this, the pain, the heartache? Then have it. You can have it. I mean, it's one of those things that we see happening regularly in the biblical record. Our decisions have consequences, especially decisions about worship. Worship is not an option for us as humans. It's just not. We think it is. We make statements, bold statements, I don't worship anything or whatever. But as Bob Dylan famously said years ago, we're going to serve somebody. It's just the way it is. Fish swim, birds fly, humans worship. We do. We're going to worship someone or something. But it's built into us. It's part of our nature. Worshiping the Creator God leads to one destiny, as we saw in verses 1 through 5, a destiny where heaven and earth are reunited and all things are restored, a destiny of being redeemed and reinvigorated with original intent to be image bearers of God. But embracing the ideologies and actions of the systems of this world, which is described as worship in chapter 13, they worship the beast because they take his number. That worship has an entirely different destiny in store, as we've been reading about through this chapter. Those who refuse to let go of this fallen world's system are going to be swept away with that system in the end. And no matter how a person interprets the writings of this chapter, the warnings are identifying a very bad end to that path. That is not a destination we want. You know, I've told the story before about the Coast Guard helicopter pilot who was sent in to rescue people from the floods during Katrina, and his frustration and perplexity at how, you know, after rescuing a lot of different people, he got to different houses that were basically underwater and people were refusing to leave. And he was saying, come on, we've got a rescue copter. And they were saying, no, we want to stay here. We're not leaving our homes. We just want water. We just want food. But we don't want to leave. And he kept pleading with them. These are unhealthy conditions, and the waters are only going to rise more, and they're going to be here for a long time. But they just refused to abandon their home. They just wanted to be comfortable while they were there. And he said in an interview, I felt frustrated and angry since we had used precious time and fuel and put ourselves at risk during each rescue attempt. And he said, at first, I thought that people were being ungrateful, but in truth, they just didn't know how desperate their situation was. And this is what Revelation's doing. It's pulling back the curtain for us, but for everyone. This is a desperate situation. The stakes in this, they're so high. Why would we cling to a sinking world? Why would we be driven by a Babylon that's falling? And that's pretty much John's message here. Why? Why would you embrace this thing as though this has any hope or answers? And if this is the same John who wrote the epistles, he wrote something very similar in 1 John 2. Don't love this world or the things that it offers. This world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. The contrast of destinies. This world, as we know, is on its way out. How long is it going to take? I don't know. It could take another 1,000, 2,000 years. I have no idea. But Babylon has fallen. Babylon continues to fall. And one day Babylon's going to fall and it can't get up. One day Babylon's gone. But in contrast to that, God offers us a new world, a world where the distinctions between heaven and earth are removed, a place of mercy and of justice, a world as God originally intended it, where love reigns, where we live as children of God, not as people used by the powers that be for their own purposes. Our calling as those who've embraced this hope of what it is that's offered to us in the gospel is to join in with the announcing of this good news. The announcing of this good news of a new world and a new hope. And we don't just do that through our words. We don't just do that by handing out a tract or saying the right things or even trying to represent a nice theological perspective. We do this through our lives. We demonstrate the reality that God makes all things new. We show the world a grace and a mercy that transcends the broken values of this place. This is our mission. Robert was talking about it during the worship this morning. This is our mission. This is what we're called to. That we're agents of this good news. It's our purpose in life. And it's the hope that we have that inspires us to continue on in this life of following Jesus, this hope that we have that a new world is coming. This is the thing that enables us to not grow weary in well-doing, even when it's difficult, even when the world presses back. So let's determine to remember what this life of a Christian is all about. It's not just having the right words or the right answers to the right questions. It's not voting the right politics or anything like that. It is about rightly representing this hope that we have, that there's a new world coming, that justice will prevail, and that love will have the final word, and then living that out in the way that we interact with the world around us. Let's keep our destination in view, and let's see how that begins to reshape our homes, begins to reshape our neighborhoods, begins to reshape our workplaces. Let's see how that begins to impact our world. Right on?
Yeah.
All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? Father, we just thank you so much for your word and what it is that it reveals to us. We thank you that we have this hope in you. Lord, I just pray that, you know, even in the midst of something like this, that's a sobering reminder from your word that there are big things at stake. And sometimes we lose sight of that, Lord. You know us as humans. We get distracted by anything that's shiny. And it's difficult for us to remember what's at stake here. Remember how profoundly important we are in your eyes and what it is that you desire for us. What it is that we have the potential of being. How it is that we have the potential to live. So stir up a desire for that in our hearts. Father, help us. Work in us both to will and to do your good pleasure. Enable us to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. To not chase after the lesser lovers of this world. I pray this for each one of us, Father, that you guide us and lead us and shape us this way. Do this for Eastgate, my Father. I pray this in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other. we can bail out of here. And if you need prayer for anything, Shirley's here. I'm here. We'll be glad to pray with you and see what God will do. And I think there's a kids gate meeting for volunteers back there at 10:30. So may Christ be a light to illuminate and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.